Once again, congregation, we're turning over in our Bibles to the book of Romans, the 11th chapter. Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through to 36. Beloved, I want to finish off our study of these chapters that we've been looking at, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Last time, you remember, we took up the first two parts of chapter 11. The first part, verses 1 to 10, answered the question, if God has rejected Israel, does this mean that the Jews can no longer be saved? Does it mean that none of them can be saved? Certainly not, says Paul. God has not cast away his people, that is, his elect, whom he foreknew. Even so then, Paul goes on, you'll notice in verse 5, at this present time, and notice he's not just talking about some indefinite time in the future, but he includes his own generation. At this present time, he says, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God's rejection of Israel, in other words, was not a rejection of his elect among them and chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. This is a critical point in our understanding of these chapters, Romans 9 to 11, and of what God is doing in the whole flow of human history. The rejection of Israel, while very real, is not total. This remnant in Israel, as we'll go on to see, the remaining part, because that's what the word remnant means, according to the election of grace, will continue in every age and generation to the very end of the world. In the second part of Romans 11, verses 11 to 15, another question was answered. Namely, if the Jews are to be saved, some of them, how will it happen? How will it actually happen? Well, undoubtedly it will happen by a wide variety of means. The testimonies of God's people are like snowflakes. No two are the same. Nevertheless, of those in Israel who are called, effectually called to Christ, many will come, possibly most will come, having been provoked to jealousy. That's what we see in these verses 11 to 15. Many of the Jews, those who are attracted by the gospel, those who come to Christ, will come, many of them, as I say, because they've been provoked to jealousy. While some people are attracted to the gospel the first time they hear it, others take longer. Like C.S. Lewis, there's a lot of kicking and screaming before they're finally won over and they're made willing in a day of God's power. They do everything they possibly can to resist the gospel. The only reason they study it in the first place is just to refute it. They want to build their case. They want to stockpile their arguments against it. And yet studying the gospel, coming actually to look at it for themselves, for whatever reason they do that, it places them where? It places them under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as you can well imagine, beloved, that's not going to do much for building up the resistance. Indeed, if they come under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's going to tear down their resistance. Suddenly, like John Wesley, they find themselves strangely warmed. Something has happened to them. They realize they're not the same people anymore. And what's the cause of this being strangely warmed? It's not the rays of the sun, S-U-N. No, rather, it's the attraction and the embrace of the sun, S-O-N. That's the reason that they find their lives changed, that they can never be the same again. So that the one they formerly rejected, Christ, the very Son of God, now they love him more than their own life. Well, that's often the way it is with the Jews. Those Jews, as they say, who are attracted by the gospel, who come to Christ. And praise be to God that he uses even that. He uses a ministry of provocation to draw and bind them to Christ. But now we come to the third part of the chapter. We come to verses 16 to 24. And we have to ask if there is any lesson here in all of this for those of us who are Gentiles. This is all very well and good, what we're looking at here concerning the Jews. And it's important that we look at this. But what lessons, what peculiar lessons can we find in all of this for us? Well, there are in fact three lessons that we might learn from this. And what is particularly noteworthy here is the analogy that the apostle uses to communicate these lessons. And this illustration is one that's very important in itself. Let me draw your attention to that first. The analogy of the olive tree. Very important. The fact that the church in both Old and New Testament is analogous to an olive tree tells us that there is but one holy Catholic or universal church, and that it did not spring up out of nowhere, out of nothing, at Pentecost, as so many people think. But the church there, rather, has been there, has always been there, right from the very beginning, right from the very day that God declared to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Yes, some branches of that tree may be cut off, and other branches may be grafted in their place. But the whole point here is that it has been and will be to the end of the world one and the same tree. One and the same church, the visible expression of the body of Christ worldwide. That's what we're looking at here. And that, I submit, is a very important lesson in itself. But let's go on. What are the three lessons that we as Gentiles might draw from this olive tree? Lesson number one, the Gentiles, including us, of course, should be very grateful. We should be very, very grateful for having been grafted into this tree, grafted in to partake of the root and fatness of the tree, which is a picture of the benefits we gain by being in the church, by being part of the covenant community. It's here, you see, right here in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we hear the call of God in the gospel. It's here, right here, that we witness the evidence of His sanctifying grace in the lives of His people. Who are we, after all? You and I. Who are we but wild branches who by nature are not entitled to such honor? Whatever we do with these benefits, beloved, whether we make good use of them or not, we surely have every reason to be thankful for them. How richly the Lord has blessed us. How wonderfully He has supplied. How He has given to us not only for our bodies, but provided for our souls, and that we might be an encouragement and help to one another. Number two, another lesson that we might learn here, a real benefit for those of us who are Gentiles. No less important than being grateful, we Gentiles should also be very humble. We should be very humble. Humble because if God spared not the natural branches, but cut them off for their pride and unbelief, will He not much sooner do the same radical surgery on us, the wild branches, because we are, after all, only wild branches? Will He not cut us off too if we're guilty of the same pride and the same unbelief? Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not talking here of anyone losing his salvation. That's not the point here at all. It's nothing to do with that. No, no. This passage is simply reminding us of what God Himself warned unbelievers way back in Genesis 6, verse 3, when He said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." There comes a time, you see, when God closes the door to men. There comes a time when God Himself closes the door to unbelievers, and they ought not therefore to spurn His goodness or try His patience, because they don't know when that time of that closed door is going to come. We find the same lesson in John 15, where the Lord Jesus says, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Verse 6. John 15, verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, says the Lord Jesus," that is, if he's not vitally connected to me and drawing what he needs from me to bear fruit, what's going to happen? "He is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." The point there, you see, the point in John 15 is the same point that is being made here in Romans 11. The point is that it's possible to be in the church. It's quite possible to be in the covenant community and not be in Christ. But I ask you, of what value is that for all the benefits there may be as we're part of the church? It means nothing if we're not in Christ. Of what value are those benefits of being in the church if you stop short of coming to Christ? That's why we need to be humbled, you see. Those of us who are Gentiles, we need to be humbled in all of this. "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled," said the Lord Jesus. And it's prudent that as Gentiles we look back and we see what happened to these Jews. in their pride, in their unbelief, as they were cut off from the olive tree. Surely we need to learn the lesson. We need to see what has happened to them and realize that if it has happened to them, it could happen to us as well. But on the other hand, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Lord does not despise the broken spirit and the contrite heart. This is what he calls us to in Christ, that we might be humbled in the dust, that we might not simply be in the church, taking in whatever benefits and blessings there may be by associating with the church, but actually being vitally connected to Christ himself, rooted in him, drawing all that we need from him, because that's where the blessing is. That's where the everlasting blessing is to be found in Christ, the Son of God. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, number three, there's another lesson here for Gentiles who have been received into the life and work of the church. If the Lord can redeem even Gentiles and graft them into the tree, surely he can redeem Jews as well and graft them back into the tree that was their own, so to speak, anyway. They, after all, are natural branches. We're the wild branches. They're the natural ones. If God is able to graft us in, is he not able to take them and regraft them in? Right here, congregation, is a hint to us, surely. It's a very important hint to us as Gentiles that God is not finished with the Jews, as we may too easily think that he is, but he will continue, rather, to draw them. At least he will draw some of them, just as he also draws Gentiles to Christ. Now, do we think that that can't happen? Do we think that it's unlikely, perhaps? Oh, but doesn't this kind of thing, in fact, happen all the time? Isn't this the kind of thing that the Lord is constantly doing? The Lord will sometimes bless surrounding nations in order to provoke the nation which he is not blessing or not yet blessing to jealousy. Doesn't God do that? He blesses the surrounding nations so that that nation in the middle of them all, which feels itself to be left out, that they might be provoked to jealousy. And yet it's to fulfill his redemptive purpose for them, so that they, or some of them at least, will yet repent of their sins. Now, I don't know what's going on in the Middle East. I wouldn't for one moment attempt to give a political analysis of what's going on in the Middle East and try to draw from that some prophetic word. I just wouldn't do that. But I do know this. Maybe we should look to see if the Lord is not provoking Israel. That's what he says he's doing in his word. Maybe this is what we need to do today. Look and see if this is what the Lord is doing, that he's provoking Israel in order to win some of them to Christ. Because that's what he does. Now we come to the fourth part of the chapter. The fourth part of the chapter, verses 25 to 32. This is the most controversial part, without any question at all. This is where all the controversy is in this fourth part. Especially verses 25 and 26. And so we'll have to look with very special care at these verses when we come to them. The question here is, if some of the Jews are yet to be saved, when will that actually happen? When is this great work of God working among the Jews, drawing them to Christ? When is that actually going to happen? Dispensationalists and a good many postmillennialists believe that there is going to be a great surge of Jews into the kingdom of God. That is, they believe that many of them will be saved at virtually the same time, sometime just before the end of this present world. Now, how they see that coming about is vastly different one from another, dispensationalists and postmillennialists, but that is what will happen in their view. And they base that primarily on this passage in Romans 11. And we have to ask, therefore, are they right? Is this the way it's going to happen? Will there be a great surge of Jews into the kingdom of God at the end of the age? Well, I don't know. I'm not privy to the secret counsel of God. But I do know this. This passage does not teach that. So let's look at it, and let's look at it very carefully. First, let me paraphrase how it is that many people read these verses, that is, what it is they think they see here, verses 25 and 26. That blindness or hardening in part has happened to Israel, a temporal judgment, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then, at that time, when that judgment has at last ended, all Israel, or the vast majority of them at least, will be saved. That's the interpretation that is imposed upon them. But the problem with that is that that interpretation muddies the water and keeps us from seeing what it is that these verses are really telling us. So we need to take a closer look. For one thing, blindness in part or partial blindness is never a temporary judgment. That's not how those words are used in the scriptures. That's not what that phrase means. It's either a partial judgment on the whole nation, or it's a full judgment on part of the nation. This expression is never used this way to mean a temporary judgment. I would suggest that what is here described in the context of this chapter and of these three chapters that we're looking at is that a full judgment on part, perhaps even a great part, of the people of Israel. Now, secondly, that word until can be a problem. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And I say it can be a problem because we do in fact use this particular word in two very different ways. Something might continue to a certain point, for instance, to a certain point in time, after which something else will replace it and so take over from that point on. Or something may continue to the end, in which case it isn't replaced by anything. The whole process just stops. In both cases, please note, we say until. Until something takes over, or until the end. The people of Noah's day ate and drank up to what point? Until Noah entered the ark. That's what the scriptures tell us. And then what did they do? Did they go on a strict fast? No, they died. In other words, they ate and drank right up to the end. Right up to the point that they could do so no more. And in the same way, surely, blindness in part has happened to Israel. That is a full judgment on part of the nation until what point? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is, until the end of the world, if you like. Until the very end of the world. Until such time that no one, Jew or Gentile, can be saved. Now, looking at this from the other side, not the judgment side, but the salvation side, what we find here is this, that some Jews are being saved right now, today, along with the Gentiles. And that this will continue to happen, both Jews and Gentiles, simultaneously in every generation to the end of the world. You have two train tracks, two rails, rather, running side by side. And it's not that one of the rails stops at one point, while the other carries on, and this other rail takes over from some future point on. No, they run together to their destiny, to the terminal point, which is somewhere way off in the distance. That's what we find here. Jews and Gentiles being saved at the same time. And thirdly, verse 26, and then all Israel will be saved. Ah, but it doesn't say that, does it? This may be how many people read it, but it doesn't say that, implying that only after the Gentiles are received will a special reception be given to the Jews. No, no. It says, and so, not and then, and so, in this manner, all Israel will be saved. In other words, as the elect among the Jews will be saved in their generations, throughout the running centuries, to the very end of the world, so too, in this very same way, the elect among the Jews will be saved. How? In their generations, throughout the running centuries, also to the end of the world. What Paul is saying here is, as it is for the Gentiles, so will it be for the Jews, even to the end of the world. Now, beloved, though I once held to the post-millennial view myself, as I think that many Reformed people have at one time or another, supposing that there will be a massive surge of Jews into the kingdom of God just prior to the end of the present order, let me give you three reasons why what I've just given you is a better understanding of our text. First, it's the best fit for what we're actually told. In the end, it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what someone else thinks. It's what saith the Lord. And this is why we're compelled, not only here, but in every scripture, to go back to the very Word of God and see exactly and precisely what it is we're being told. Secondly, means that we're not to wait around for some special age of grace for the Jews, which is yet to come. No, no. The Lord is saving them now, in the same manner that he's saving Gentiles. Now, isn't it a thrilling thing to know that? And should it not, just knowing that, increase rather than diminish our praying for them? And if the Lord is drawing the Jews through a ministry of provocation, through the Gentiles provoking them to jealousy, is that not a great incentive to us to be used ourselves in such a ministry as that? I don't want to have a ministry of provocation. But now that we know that this is what God uses, now that we know that God himself has ordained this as the very means for drawing the Jews to himself, we cry out, Lord, here I am. Use me. Help me, Lord, to participate in such a ministry of provocation. Oh, that there might be many Jews who are drawn and bound to Christ. And thirdly, this understanding of Romans 11 helps us to see that the Lord Jesus could come again any time, even today. And isn't that precisely what the Bible tells us, that he will come when we know not, when he's least expected? We aren't to wait around for mass conversions of Jews, and then with that signal we can say, okay, now he can come. No, no. We're to prepare ourselves for his coming now. Let's be ready with oil in our lamps today. And let's be praying with the saints in every age, even so come, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, we come at last to the fifth and final part of the chapter, verses 33 to 36. And if we wonder how we might respond appropriately to all this, well, this is where we find it. The apostle himself is so overcome with all that God is doing in the world. As he thinks of it, as he considers it, as he ponders it in his heart, the fact that God is saving Gentiles because they too are of the seed of Abraham. The fact that God is not revoking his calling of the Jews, but continuing to save his elect among them as well, and doing so through a ministry of provocation. Who could have guessed such wonderful things? Who could have guessed that our God would be working, drawing sinners out of the world to himself in these ways, as he's told us here? As I say, the apostle is so overcome himself with all that God is doing in the world, working among Gentiles and Jews alike, that he breaks out into a doxology. He breaks out into an ascription of praise. He breaks out into a song of adoration, which cannot be contained. It's welling up within his heart. It's exploding upon his lips. It cannot be held back. And here we see it in these closing verses. Whereas many people, including many Christians, try to look around them and discern, if they possibly can, what it is that God is doing in the world, what it is they think they can see that God is doing in the world, and they become very disheartened and depressed in the process. That isn't what we find here, is it? That isn't what we find here at all, not for a moment. Rather than starting with any event in itself, or what some journalist has reported concerning that event, what does the apostle do? Paul goes back to God himself. Paul goes back to what God has revealed of what he's doing in the world. Who is in any better position than God himself to tell us what he's doing? We need to go back to what the Lord our God himself has told us, and we find it here. And as Paul thinks on these things, as he ponders them in his heart, he knows, he recognizes instantly that it's cause for great hope and inexpressible joy. Remember how the apostle began Romans chapter 9? He expressed the sorrow that he felt for the unbelieving Jews. Remember how he started chapter 10? He expressed how he prayed for them. Oh, how his heart yearned for his fellow countrymen, those who were yet cut off because they were without Christ. Well, now we come into chapter 11, and particularly the latter part, and that sorrow is gone, that grief is not mentioned at all. We see joy, rather. We see praising God. because he sees that the Lord is doing something far more wonderful than either he or anyone else might ever have imagined. Oh, that we might, through these same lenses, beloved, come to see this as well. That we might come to see these same things and be moved to express as the apostle does in these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who was first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Oh, how great is our God. How greatly to be praised. And though he hasn't told us everything, he's told us enough in these chapters. We can be very thankful. We can be content. We can hand it over to our faithful Creator, who is showing us that in his goodness and mercy, he continues with great power even down to our own day, to judge righteously, to vindicate his name, and to accomplish all his holy purpose. Praise be to God.